Lord God, we come to hear from you as we open your word, open our hearts. As we hear from you, allow the Spirit of God to soften our hearts that we might see where change needs to happen, where we need to ask for forgiveness. Father, many today are discouraged. They need encouragement from your word today. There are many who are confused. They need understanding. They need your revelation in their life. And so we're asking you to do a work in this time, in these moments, as you speak to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, and as you're being seated this morning, if you would get out your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Corinthians. All throughout the epistles of Paul, the apostle uses the metaphor of running a race to describe the Christian life. He talks about running with endurance, finishing the race that is set before us, receiving the prize at the end. All of these are used by Paul to encourage Christians to persevere in the faith and to continue to spread the good news of the gospel. Paul knew firsthand that as we run, that we are going to face resistance from the world. We're going to face resistance from the prince of the power of the world. And we will even face resistance from our own flesh. We will be tempted to stop running. But the purpose of our lives in God's greater plan of redemption is of such great importance that we must not stop running. We must continue the race no matter what. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat near you and turn to page 964 in that Bible and follow along as we begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. I'll be there in just a second. Now, it's clear from the opening of verses in both of the letters to the church at Corinth, Paul is writing to believers. First, he writes to the church at Corinth. We know the church is only made up of believers. Anytime the Bible is addressing the church, it is addressing believers. Second, Paul calls them saints. However, it seemed that the church at Corinth, their faith ended at the point of salvation. The transformation of the gospel had been inward, but it was not working itself out in their lives because their lives looked more like the world than they did the life of Christ. And so Paul writes these two letters for three purposes. First, to defend himself against his critics. Second, to rebuke these believers for the sin that permeated the church. But third, to exhort them to allow the gospel to transform them into the image of Christ. To say, listen, this is not right in your life, but allow the gospel to transform you and live in a manner that is worthy of this gospel that you claim. If they were truly united with Christ, then they should allow His life to be lived in them. It should set them apart from the world and embolden them to declare the good news of salvation. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "But thanks be to God who is in Christ, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life." In chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Finally, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing this letter, and in defending his ministry as one given by Christ, he also sets an example for what the life of the true believer should be like. And so here he is defending himself, he's defending the gospel, and in the same vein he's saying, so look at me and watch, this is what a life lived and proclaiming the gospel is to look like. They are to live in accordance with the gospel, and they are to unashamedly speak its truth to the world. The believer is to smell like Christ in all that they do. Christ is to be the aroma that wafts from their lives and from their lips, which is pleasing to God, regardless of the response of the world. And so living and proclaiming the gospel are two sides of the same coin. At all times, we should strive to live our lives based on who we are in Christ. We are to live in holiness, reflecting the gospel's transforming power in us. And so the conduct of our lives gives validity to the claims that we have about Christ. But no one knows the reason for our living apart from us telling them. We can live this life, but somebody does not watch our life and go, oh, I need to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the grave and ascended back. They don't know that information. They don't have any clue why we have been transformed from death to life, why we live in a manner that is different. And so sharing the gospel gives reason and purpose for the hope that is within us, as Peter says. Christians are to be dedicated to the living and proclaiming of the good news, living in holiness, declaring the gospel. But Paul recognized that neither were easy, neither living nor proclaiming. Our lives and our proclamation are contrary to the philosophies and the desires and the wisdom of the world. And as the world rejected Christ, so they will reject us. They have been blinded by the God of this world to the glory of Christ. Therefore, the aroma of Christ that we give off is a stench in their nostrils. And we will and do suffer the consequences of that. And Jesus told us that living this life and proclaiming this truth will bring persecution. We should not be surprised when we are rejected, turned away, ostracized, or persecuted because of the gospel. However, again, that should not deter us from living and proclaiming. And that's what Paul talks about in the second half of chapter 4. He uses the trials of his own ministry to encourage the church at Corinth to live and proclaim the gospel. In essence, he is telling them, we are in the race, now run hard and endure to the end as I am doing, despite what I am having to face, despite the persecution that you see me going through. And so this morning, and over the next 2 weeks, I want to look at four truths about the believer that enable us to live and proclaim the good news even in the face of persecution, even when it's hard. Faith family, we have been planted in this community for one reason only. Our purpose is to make disciples who love God supremely and love others sacrificially through gospel-centered ministry. And for a long time, we have been emphasizing the discipleship part of that. But if we are not sharing the gospel, if we are not going into our community living the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, then we cannot make disciples. We can disciple those who are disciples, but we aren't fulfilling the purpose for which God has planted us here. God has put you in your circles of influence in order to proclaim the gospel, to bring glory to Him, so that they will become His disciples, so that they can be discipled to make disciples. So that's why we exist. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about this. It's no accident that we, in our Bible studies on Sunday morning, are going through the two ways to live tracks. We're training you. We're giving you an opportunity to learn how to share the gospel so that you are prepared when those opportunities open up. But we are not sitting in our offices going, well, what's their problem that's so easy to do? We understand that it is hard to live and to share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. We're right there with you. We understand that there is rejection. We understand that you are going to suffer loss in that. And so this morning, I want to encourage you with these four truths so that you will leave this place trusting in the promises, trusting in what God has revealed in His Word, and you will go out and boldly proclaim to those that you come in contact with the good news of salvation to the community around us. So, number one, those in Christ have a glorious motivation to persevere. Those in Christ have a glorious motivation to persevere. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, so we do not lose heart. After all that we've gone through, all the rejection, all the people that are criticizing us, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 4:16 through 5:10 is really one thought in Paul's mind. Don't let the chapter division throw you off. Paul was well aware that death, his death, was close. And he was also aware that Christ may not come back before he died. Yet, he did not lose heart. In other words, he had a hope that kept him living and proclaiming the gospel regardless of what he thought was going to come, which was his death before the return of Christ. And he knew this death was coming because of the great persecution that he was facing. He knew that he was not going to last long on this earth because he was not going to give up the gospel. He was going to continue to live out the gospel, and he was going to continue to proclaim the gospel. And this hope that spurred him on and should spur us on is found in verse 17 of chapter 4. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It is the same glory talked about in Romans 8:18, where Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It was a future event. It was something that was going to take place that Paul trusted in, that allowed him to not lose hope and to continue on and to persevere. So Paul was certain of death, but was just as certain that the difficulties brought about by his life of gospel living and proclamation would not end in disappointment and obscurity, but in eternal glory. And this is the truth that every believer has that should motivate them to, like Paul, persevere in the face of resistance and persecution. But Paul doesn't just leave us with some abstract idea of this glory that he's talking about that we're supposed to like fumble around and try to find. He gives us a very real and concrete truth that we can cling to. Two of them, as a matter of fact. First, he tells us we will receive an eternal body. Now, Paul, by trade, was a tent maker, and so he uses the metaphors of tents and buildings to contrast this earthly flesh that is temporary with the permanent body that we will receive when we get to heaven. A tent is temporary. That's why he calls this flesh this tent. But he says we're going to receive a building. He's talking about something that is permanent, that it is not transitory, that will not go away. Our earthly bodies that we see are temporary. We see these. We see that they waste away. We feel the pain. We feel what happens when we age. However, our glorified bodies that we don't see, they will be eternal. That's why we have to live by faith in what has been promised to us. We don't see them yet, but we know that they have been promised to us. And so God Himself has promised us this. And yet He hasn't just promised, He's given us the guarantee of what is to come through His Holy Spirit. The fact that the Spirit of God resides in this temporary body is your guarantee that He is taking you along and He's going to take you to that place where you will then receive your eternal glorified body. And so we know that this glory is an eternal glorified body. Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, when He comes, transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. That is the hope that carries you along. The world can do whatever they want to our earthly bodies because they're only our temporary dwellings. Don't allow their threats to what is temporary deter you from living and proclaiming the gospel, because you have the guarantee of a new and glorified body that will last for eternity. But not only does this glory that awaits consist of an eternal body, it consists of an eternal reward. Paul says in verse 9 that whether he remains alive or he departs from this earthly body, his aim is to please Christ. As he lives, he has one purpose. I want to please Christ in everything that I do. Now wait, Pastor, you might say, because I've heard you say in the past that in Christ there is nothing we can do to make make Christ love us more or love us less. And you've said that we cannot work our way to heaven. Well, you would be exactly right. I'm so glad you have actually been listening. That's a good thing, right? When you put your faith in Christ, you are justified before Him. When Christ looks at you, when God looks at you, He sees you as if you had never sinned and as if you have always obeyed. You stand righteous, justified before Him. And nothing will change that. Nothing will change that. But that is talking about your condition, your stance before Christ. You will still make choices in this life that are pleasing to the Lord and others that are displeasing to the Lord. This is why the Bible tells us we can quench the Holy Spirit, while we can grieve the Holy Spirit. When you sin, your standing or your condition before Christ doesn't change any more than if one of my daughters were to displease me, they would somehow no longer be my daughters. That's not the case. Your standing does not change, but your sin certainly has consequences. Paul knew when this earthly life was over, he would be judged by God for how he lived this life. When you live your life pleasing unto the Lord or displeasing to the Lord, there are consequences. Sometimes it's discipline here, but there are eternal consequences, because you are living your life, and the way that you live your life determines the reward that you will have in the life to come. Look again at verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in this body, whether good or evil. Paul talks about this in more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, Paul uses the metaphor of a building to talk about our lives as followers of Christ. And he says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So Paul's not interested in the things this world had to offer, and therefore he wasn't concerned with what worldly things were lost because of his stance for the gospel. He was storing up treasure in heaven and was fully trusting that the eternal reward he received from the Lord for his faithfulness to the gospel would far outweigh any temporary gain received because he gave in to the pressure to compromise and to remain silent. Paul suffered persecution. In Paul's life, he was tempted to stop running. But Paul would look to the reward that was coming, and he would say, "The reward that I am going to get, trust by faith in the reward that he was going to get, far outweighed anything that he lost in this life." And he said, "I will lose it, I will give it up, I will let go of it, I will suffer loss because I trust in what is coming." This is why Paul says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade others." Listen, we've been talking about the fear of God on Wednesday nights, and we've been using this very basic definition for the fear of God. The fear of God is being more concerned about what God thinks of you in any given moment than what anyone else thinks of you in that moment. Think about that. The fear of God is being more concerned about what God thinks of you in that moment, whatever that moment is, in your marriage, when you're doing your finances, at work, when you're driving down the road, whatever the moment is, you are more concerned about what God thinks of you in that moment than anybody else thinks of you in that moment. And so Paul cared more about what God thought in any given moment of his life because he knew he would stand before God and his works would be judged. And if those works were deemed faithful, then he would receive a reward. That was Paul's motivation to persuade others. Not to talk to them and talk them into praying some prayer. It was his motivation to live and proclaim the gospel in such a way as to give others weighty argument for why they should trust in Christ. It's both and. Same side, two sides of the same coin. So we live our lives to reflect the gospel so that we can proclaim the hope that is within us. Yet we will so often come in and say, "Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my Savior. This gospel thing is so great," and yet we live as though the world is our home and this is our permanent dwelling and this is the place that we are living for. Listen, no one can earn their way to heaven in this life. Believer, you cannot do anything to cause God to love you any more than he already does. But you certainly can live and proclaim the gospel and earn a heavenly reward for the life that pleases Christ. And that should be the glorious motivation for walking through the persecution of this life, for living the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." There it is. Living the gospel. Lay aside sin. Lay aside the things of the world and go forth. Run the race. Living the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Then the author says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's work backwards. You don't want to grow weary or faint-hearted? Look towards Christ. What did Christ do? He endured the cross. He endured suffering. How did he do that? For the joy that was set before him. The promise of glory given to him by the Father. Jesus endured great suffering for the sake of the gospel, and he endured greater suffering than we will ever endure. And he endured the suffering in his mortal body by trusting in the promise of glory given to him by the Father. The joy of what was to come enabled him to despise the shame of rejection and public crucifixion. And so the author of Hebrews tells us, consider Christ's example so that we may not grow weary under much less suffering and shame. 1 Peter 1, 3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this guarding for an inheritance to come, you rejoice. You should rejoice in what has been promised to you. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen, there is an imperishable, eternal inheritance waiting for those who prove themselves faithful when they are tested by the persecution, by the rejection, by the things of this world. Do you want that reward? Then we cannot come in here and say, yes, praise Lord for the gospel, and go out there and live in a different way and keep our mouths closed. Because the light momentary affliction that you are facing is nothing. And yet, time after time, we will compromise our lives and we will keep our mouths closed. You know, at some point tonight, either the Los Angeles Rams or the Cincinnati Bengals are going to experience the glory and the joy of receiving the title of National Football League champions. Happens every year. And they're going to stand on stage and they're going to blow all that ticker tape. It's going to go all over the place. And then they're going to hand them that coveted trophy. And in that moment, all of the blood and sweat and tears and suffering will be forgotten. All of the hard decisions to say no to certain foods and no to friends and family so they could say yes to extra time in the weight room or extra time on the field will all be worth it. All of the cuts and the bruises and the sore muscles will be distant memories. In that moment, the pain will be overshadowed by the glory of a Super Bowl victory. Believer, do you care more about what others think of you than what God thinks of you? Are you so concerned about what you gain or lose in this temporary life that you're willing to live as the world and remain silent before the world? In Christ, your eternity is secure. What you gain or lose in this life will pale in comparison to what awaits you in the life to come. It will all be forgotten. It is a light momentary affliction. God has given us promises of an eternal body and eternal reward that serve as glorious motivations to endure the light momentary suffering. It should motivate us to reject anything the world offers us that would cause us to displease Christ. Motivate us to let go of worldly treasure and spend our lives on the furtherance of the gospel. Motivate us to wake up each day and commit that day to do everything we can to persuade others to trust Christ by the way that we live and with the words that we speak. So in those moments when you're afraid to open your mouth, because they'll come, in those moments that you shy away from proclaiming the gospel, remember the promise of eternal glory that God has given you. When the false promises of the world tempt you to compromise in your life, look to the sure promise of God, guaranteed by the Spirit living in you. Allow those promises of eternal glory that come through sacrifice for the gospel to motivate you to live and to speak the truth. But there's a second truth we find in these verses that encourage us to live and to proclaim the gospel. Second, those in Christ have a gracious master to follow. Not only do we have a glorious motivation to persevere, we have a gracious master to follow. Look again at verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul had to continually defend himself against those who were arguing that his appearance and his manner of speech were unimpressive. Now, you may think that's weird, but we do that today, right? Somebody stands up on stage and they aren't dressed right, or their speech is maybe uneducated or whatever, we just totally discount them. It's this judging a book by its cover. That's what's happening. And they're telling these people in Corinth, look at that guy. Look at what he looks like. Listen to how he talks. You really are going to follow what he's saying? He had even been accused of being out of his mind because of the message he proclaimed. That guy's talking about God sending his only son to die on the cross so that you can be saved for your sins and you don't have to do anything about that. Man, that guy's a whack job. Don't listen to him. He's a loon. And so he tells them that his only concern is for what God thinks of him. I don't care about what others are saying of me. I don't care about what the world is saying. All I care about is what God thinks of me. And God knows who I am. He knows my heart. He knows why I am doing what I am doing. And Paul did what he did for the glory of Christ, his master. But notice how Paul explains this relationship between servant and master. He says, Christ died for the sake of all. Now, put on your thinking caps here, because I don't want you to get lost in Paul's argument. Christ died for the sake of all. In other words, his death, Christ's death, was sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of every man. When Christ died on the cross, all the sins of the world had the opportunity to be forgiven. Therefore, Paul says, all have died. Because Christ died for all have died. What is he talking about there? Well, in other words, Jesus dying for everyone proved that everyone needed Jesus to die for them. Paul is pointing to the substitutionary death of Christ. Everyone is dead in their sins, and therefore everyone needs Christ to be their substitute. So Jesus' substitutionary death for everyone must mean everyone is dead in their sin. If Christ only died for a small group, then it was only that group that needed him to die for them. They were the only ones that were dead in their trespasses and sins. But because Jesus died for everyone, it shows that everyone is dead in their trespasses and sins. Christ died for all so that those who put their faith in his death could live. So just because Jesus died for all doesn't mean everybody is saved. Paul says, those that put their faith in Christ. So Jesus' substitutionary atonement is available to anyone who will come and receive it. But the only one that it is applied to is the one who comes by faith in his death and resurrection. However, this new life was given not so that people could live unto themselves, but so they could live for Christ who died so that they might have this life. So follow Paul's argument. In your sin, you were dead and you had no hope of life. Dead people don't come to life unless something happens. And death is exactly what you deserved. Because of your sin, that was the penalty. The wages of sin is death. However, because of the great love of Christ for you, He died in your place so that you could have new life, His life. Therefore, those who have received this gift of life through faith are bound to Jesus' act of love. Because it isn't your life, He has the right to tell you what to do with that life that He has given you. And Jesus tells us that we are to live our lives for His glory. I mean, that only makes sense. His life given freely to those who were dead means we live for Him. We don't raise from the dead and go, okay, appreciate that. I'm going to go live for myself now. You've given me this life. It's your life. You died on the cross for it. Thank you, but I don't need you telling me what to do with this life that you've now freely given me by grace. The gospel is not just some addition to who we are. Christ is not just some religious person that sets the example for us. At the point we surrendered our lives to Him and received the new abundant life He offered, He became our master, our Lord, our purpose in life. Now everything, down to the very thoughts of our minds and the intentions of our heart, are His and therefore should be for Him. Listen, we love to quote Galatians 2:20, but do we really understand what we are saying when we quote that? Paul is saying when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Yes, praise the Lord. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If you truly identify with the crucifixion of Christ as your means of salvation, then you do so not just to secure your place in heaven, but you do so at the sacrifice of your life and your way of thinking and your wisdom and your preferences so that you may allow Christ to live His life through you. That's what Paul's saying. Crucified with Christ means you died so that His life could be yours and His life can be lived through you. He becomes your one and only master, and you serve at His pleasure. This is lordship salvation. In other words, you cannot accept Christ Jesus as your Savior, but reject Him as your Lord. That's an impossibility. He doesn't become your Lord somewhere later down the road. He is your Lord at the point of salvation. Now, you may not live as though He is Lord in every area of your life, but that's why we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, says Paul. The more you know about Him, the more you know about what He wants in your life, that life that He offers you, the more you should then surrender to Him in those areas. It may be ignorance, but it better not be belligerence. Because there's a difference between I don't know what God wants in my marriage and I do know what Christ wants in my marriage, but I don't care, I'm doing it my own way. If He is Lord, then you're going to surrender to His instruction in all areas of your life. But Christ is not a taskmaster. He's not an abusive Lord. He has every right to receive glory from every ounce of our being, but this is not a burdensome yoke to carry. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Glorifying Him is the very purpose for which we were created and in which we find our greatest joy. We don't miss life when we live according to His commands. That's exactly where you find life. We don't lose when people reject us for sharing the gospel. That's when you gain. Brothers and sisters, living and proclaiming the gospel is not an option for us. It is the very reason for which Jesus died and gave us this life. And until we believe this to be true, we will continue to live conflicted, confused, and frustrated, burned out, unproductive lives. Because we're constantly looking to find our joy and our purpose and our meaning in the things of the world and the comfort of the world and all that the world offers us. But when the love of Christ controls us, not only do we live and proclaim the gospel, we find our greatest fulfillment and purpose and joy in doing so. Christ's love for you is far greater than the love of anyone. So know in those moments when you are tempted to compromise, when you are tempted to remain silent, that there was no one else who took your sin. No one else received the wrath that you deserved. And so you don't have to seek love and acceptance from others. You don't have to seek love from the world. If they reject you, it's of no consequence. When you trust in the love that Christ has for you, it frees you to love others, even your enemies, as we talked about last week. It compels you to live before them in a manner that reflects Christ's love so you can persuade them to give their lives over to Him. So often we think of evangelism as part of what we do as believers. It is an assignment that we've been given. However, what we find in the New Testament is that it is not part of what we do, it is part of who we are. We are to live and proclaim the gospel because it is in our DNA as new creatures in Christ. But that's also what makes us foreigners in this world. The world hates us because they hate Christ in us. That's why it's so much more easy to live a life of compromise. Because when you compromise, the world doesn't hate you because you're not proclaiming Christ in your living. It's so easy to remain silent because they don't persecute you when you just come in here and you do your thing and you leave them alone. So if we're going to be faithful to who we are, we must make a conscious decision of faith to live our lives not for this world, but for the one that is to come. To live in faith in our gracious Lord who died so that we might have life. To live in the expectation and hope of a glorious eternal body and reward that will far outweigh anything we sacrifice in this world, and one that is guaranteed by the Spirit of Christ who lives in us. So as we reflect on these things this morning, we must ask ourselves, what needs to change in our lives so that we will go and we will live and we will proclaim the gospel? How will you respond to these truths today? For some of us, we need to begin on our knees with repentance. We need to ask the Lord to forgive us of caring more about what others think of us than what He thinks of us. Listen, the fear of man is a real hindrance to the gospel in our lives, but it doesn't have to be. God's promise of future glory, promises of future glory are real. So this morning, let me encourage you to take this time of response to trust in those promises. Allow them to deepen your faith so you can turn away from the fear of man and live in the freedom that comes from truly dying to the flesh and from putting your faith and hope in the reward that you cannot even fathom right now, even though you do not see it. For some of us this morning, we need to examine whether or not Jesus is really Lord of our lives. Is Christ the one who sits on the throne of our hearts? I wonder this morning if there might be someone who has come to the realization that though they may have prayed a prayer some time ago, the fruits of their life indicate that they never really surrendered their life to Christ. You're not living in disobedience because you're ignorant of His commands. You're living in disobedience because you're being obstinate. You've put your foot down, dug your heels in, and said, "No, I'm going to live my life the way that I want to live." Fruits of your life indicate you've never fully surrendered your life to Christ. You've been living with a false truth that you could receive Jesus as your Savior and yet reject Him as your Lord, as your Master. You know He still loves you this morning. He's still pursuing you despite your rejecting Him. Will you surrender this morning to His gracious Lordship? Will you give your life fully over to Him and receive the salvation that He offers so that you will stop pretending and have true salvation? Or maybe this morning you already know that you've never given your life to Christ and that's what you want to do. In just a moment, right after we pray, I'm going to be standing right down front. I would love to explain to you how you could be saved, how you can give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. We would rejoice in that decision. And so we invite you to come. But last, I think for every believer this morning, we should be asking ourselves, who is it that I can share the gospel with this week? Not later on, not when I get, you know, more courage. Who this week can I share the gospel with? So during this time of response, I want you to ask the Lord to give you the opportunity to share the gospel with that person. It used to be I wanted you to pray, God, lay on my heart who you want me to share the gospel with. We don't have to ask God to do that. There are lost people all around us. We know exactly who it is. We're just praying, God, open up the doors of opportunity for me to share the gospel. And then ask God to give you the faith to overcome your fear. God, in that moment when I want to share and I know that that fear is going to come, will you remind me of the promises of eternal glory? Will you remind me that my life is no longer mine, that I can put my full trust in you, that you love me so that no matter what happens when I share, my full faith is in you. And then commit to him to seek out those opportunities and to share with them the good news of salvation. Will you pray with me this morning? God, it is our desire that that Christ Jesus would be Lord of our lives. And yet so many times we reject him as Lord. We tell him he can't have those areas. We tell him we're not going to be obedient in that area. Or we make up excuses that make our disobedience feel right. Yet as a church, the bride of Christ, as we look across with a broad brush across this America, it seems as though we do a lot more compromising in our life and a lot less proclaiming in our lives than living and declaring the gospel. Forgive us. Forgive us that we would receive this grace and be stingy with it. And so my prayer this morning, O God, is that you would bring revival to your people. That you would stir in their hearts and give them a deeper love for you, a greater faith in you, so that our lives would be lived worthy of the gospel and our lips would be free to proclaim it. And so whatever your Spirit needs to do in our hearts, whatever your Spirit needs to do in my heart, O God, we're asking that you do your work. And so with your head bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're sitting in your living room, your kitchen, right there, God can meet you there. Will you respond to him and his truths?